The Apostle Paul writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in our act of love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege, O Lord, to be able to participate in the work of your kingdom. Father, we recognize that you do not need a cent from us, because you are the God who created all things. You are the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. But you have given us the greatest gift of all. That is your Son, Jesus Christ, who came willingly and offered his life on our behalf. And so, Father, now as an act of worship, out of gratitude, we take this opportunity to return a small portion back to you for the furtherance of your kingdom and for your glory. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name, in his sake. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from continuing from the book of Hebrews. I'll be reading this morning Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hear now the word of God. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again for the privilege of your word, knowing that what we have here indeed is your word. And Father, the same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these words, we pray, would give understanding to our minds and illumination to our hearts. Father, use your word, we pray. Use your word as that means of grace to shape us into what you would have us to be, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My first ministry, of course, I think most of you know, was in a little village up in Vermont, up in the Champlain Valley of Vermont, and quite a small town. There were less than 1,000 people in the whole town, and the village was just a small part of that of the town. And there were two churches in town. There was a Roman Catholic church that was up on the hill. Not too far above the parsonage that I lived in, there on the corner of Church and Main Street, and then the Congregational Church, which was the original church in town, was located on the village square, which wasn't very far either. I never had to drive to church, always walked, even in the wintertime, because it was just down at the other end of Main Street, which really wasn't about a quarter of a mile total. But anyway, the priest, they cycled through three different priests in the 7 years that I was there. And the first priest, he was there for a short time, and then he left. I never really got to know him. And then not too long before Charlene and the kids and I packed up our bags and left, after my 7 years of ministry, another priest came in, and I never really got to know him. But the one that was there in the middle before him, we participated. Actually, all the priests and I participated in some of the various community events. Every Memorial Day, we had a parade and there in the town. And we would march up Main Street and up Church Street and around the corner, back down Main Street. And by the time the parade had to back up there so that the end of the parade could open up Main Street, we could get through and get back down to the Village Green. And then everybody would gather on the Village Green. And there would be speeches by some of the kids and some of the town dignitaries, if you will, all of those types of things. And the local priest and myself, we would either do the benediction or the invocation for the festivities there on Memorial Day. And so, anyway, I got to know the priest that was there the longest, a fellow by the name of John Milanese. And we participated in a lot of various endeavors there in the community in different ways. And so we developed a friendship of sorts, despite our theological differences, and we did consider each other friends. And we could have open conversations about some of the differences in our theology. But I remember one time he had invited my family and me up to the rectory for lunch so that we could work on some of the details. And he fixed up quite a meal. But sometime during the course of the meal, I thought he was going to fix something like a bowl of Campbell's soup and a grilled cheese sandwich or whatever, but he got quite elaborate, made orange glazed chicken and beans almondine and all kinds of stuff. I thought, my goodness. Anyway, he should have been a chef, but he wasn't. He was the priest, and I told his congregation that one time at one of the events, and but I won't go into the details there, but he said, Tom, you guys have it lucky. I said, how so? He said, you guys can get married. He said, it gets awfully lonely in the rectory. And I said, well, John, you know what the solution is, you know. And teasing him, meaning that, you know, I mean, he could consider a different form of ministry if he wanted to with a different denomination. But anyway, he never took me up on it. He finally left and went. He was serving with the Newman Club up at the University of Vermont. But anyway, these verses that I read this morning flow out of the previous verse, chapter 4, verse 13, where the author to Hebrews writes, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, for all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I remember reading in Leadership magazine many years ago about a fellow who, I think he was a British fellow, but he was preaching at a large charismatic church, I think it was down in Florida. And it was on an Easter Sunday, and they had a baptism there. They didn't. We're fortunate because we don't feel compelled to immerse people. We feel that sprinkling is a suitable form of baptism. Although, if a young person wants to be immersed, I'm not averse. But we have to go down to the lake to do that. But anyway, they had a big baptistry up in the front, and they had it uncovered on Easter Sunday, And he came out, and several people were being immersed in this baptismal tank. And they would, after they had been baptized, they would come up out of the water. Well, as a fairly sizable woman, it was her turn. And he had taken off his trousers in the back and put on a pair of waders so that he wouldn't get his pants all wet. And he put her down in the water. She displaced the water sufficiently so that the water all rushed down inside the waders. And when she came up out of the tank and left, and he realized that his waders were full of water and his feet were pinned to the bottom of the tank. And so he found himself in a real predicament because he couldn't get out of the tank in front of several thousand people that were observing the baptism and there for the service. And so he didn't know what to do. And so he said, well, he explained to the congregation what had transpired and that he wanted everybody to pray. And now that every head is bowed and every eye is closed, he climbed out of the waiters and out through the little hatch door in the back and managed to get dried off and came back in. But anyway, I've never had that happen to me, given the fact that we practice baptism differently here in our congregation. But early on in my ministry, I used to have this dream sometimes that I couldn't find the breeches to my suit. And so time was getting short. The congregation was waiting for me. And I have to confess that I have a robe at home. It's stashed away in my closet. And I don't see a need to use it, although I have used it for very special occasions, like a very fancy wedding or something to that effect. But that I thought, well, I guess I'll just have to wear my robe this morning because I didn't have my breeches. But, you know, Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existential philosopher, said that man's greatest fear is to be exposed for who he is. Exposed for who he is. And that's certainly true, isn't it? I think back to that ordeal that we had here in our own country with regard to a former president in Monica Lewinsky. And when things started to open up, he denied it. And because he didn't want to be exposed. And then, of course, the cover was taken off and he was exposed in the end. But, you know, it all does, of course, stem from the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Because you remember the command that God had given to Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden, that to Adam that he could eat from any tree in the garden, but God did not want him to eat from that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet, of course, in the very next chapter, in Genesis chapter 3, we read the account of where Satan, in the form of a serpent, came in and tempted Eve. And she gave the fruit also to her husband, and the two of them had eaten. And when God came into the garden there in the cool of the day and said, Adam, where are you? Because you see, typically your understanding is from that text is that Adam and Eve would always greet God. They had access to the very presence of God and fellowship with God. And instead, here they were. They were nowhere to be found. And they were hiding. And Adam's response was, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid. As I've said before, I'm fully convinced that God knew exactly where Adam and Eve were. And Adam and Eve knew that God knew where they were, and yet they were still hiding. And they covered themselves as best they could with leaves from a fig tree. And so here they were. They were hiding from God. And then, of course, when God began to ask them the questions, what have you done? Have you eaten of the fruit that I commanded you not to eat from? Because God knew what had transpired. And Adam shifted the blame and said, well, the woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. You see, the point is this notion of exposure. Now, this epistle addresses those who are in need and in their time of need. And we need to remember that it's not just an experiential need, but it is experiential too, isn't it? In our trials and tribulations. But the most important need, of course, is the need that we experience because of how God sees us and he assesses us. In the Roman Catholic Church, of course, for those who are going to participate in what we call the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or in the Mass, It's required, my understanding is, and those of you who grew up Catholic know that you need to go to confession, and a priest will sit in one booth and he can see your face through a little tiny window, and you sit in the other booth and you can't really see the priest that you're making confession to, and you make confession of your sin. But my question is, I wonder how many are truly honest with that confession. I suspect that there are many who are not. This was Luther's struggle back during the days leading up to the Reformation. Luther was a priest. He was a monk in the Catholic Church. And so he would go in and he would make confession. And the other priests, they would go in and they would confess something that was rather trivial, I suppose, about getting frustrated with this other priest who somehow or other they didn't like the way he talked or the way he blew his nose or that he burped at the supper table or something like that. Or maybe that they had coveted the other priest's apple crisp for dessert. We don't know. But Luther knew that it was much deeper than that. And so he knew that it had to do with the heart. That God said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And he knew that he didn't, and that he didn't love his brother as himself or his neighbor as himself. And so he was aware of that deep sense of exposure before a holy God. But you see, it's on this basis, isn't it? On this basis that the author of Hebrews directs our attention to our Lord Jesus Christ. And beginning here in this section of the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, and for the next several chapters, the author of Hebrews is going to direct our attention to the person of Jesus Christ. And so we begin a whole new theme in the epistle, one which carries us through essentially the next six chapters. And so he sets the stage for us here, doesn't he, by presenting us with two main ideas wrapped into one, and that is that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And so my two points this morning are Jesus, a high priest who is better than Aaron, and secondly, Jesus, a priest who is sympathetic to our weakness. Now, thus far, you may remember that the author of Hebrews has been building a comparison for us between Jesus first and the angels, and then secondly, as we have seen, he draws a comparison between Jesus and Moses. But now he turns our attention to Moses' older brother, Aaron. And not just Aaron, but rather the whole office of the priesthood. Now, in ancient Israel, of course, there were three major, what we would call religious political offices. They were the prophet, and Moses, of course, was what we might call the paradigm prophet, although on one occasion we find that Abraham is called a prophet, but Moses is the one. And what is the role of the prophet? Is it someone who foresees the future and tells about what's going to happen in the future? No, the primary role of the prophet is to serve as a spokesman for God, a mouthpiece for God. And this was Moses' calling when God first met with him at the burning bush, and he sent him down into Egypt. He said, speak to Pharaoh, and this you shall say, and speak to my people, the people of Israel, and this is what I want you to say. And when Moses had led the people out of Egypt, they were gathered there at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses went up on top of the mountain, and God commanded Moses, now, this is what I want you to say. This is my law. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, and so forth and so on. And so Moses, standing there on the side of the mountain, was serving in the role of the prophet, the paradigm prophet for all of those who would come later in the history of Israel. But Moses' older brother, on the other hand, was a priest, another office. The last one, of course, is king, and we don't have that reflected here in this passage of Scripture, But Aaron, on the other hand, was called to be the priest and the high priest. If a prophet, his position is to stand with his back to God, his face is to the people. The priest, on the other hand, is to stand with his back to the people and his face to God. Because, you see, he serves as a representative of the people before God. And he serves as a mediator between the people and God. And Aaron's role, of course, as the high priest, was to receive the offerings that would be brought and to make a sacrifice. And he and those that were under him, those who were not high priests but were still priests, those were from the tribe of Levi, and they were to receive the offerings. But on the Day of Atonement, Aaron's primary role there was to serve as the high priest and to offer a sacrifice on behalf of the nation. But first, of course, we will read later on in the book of Hebrews that he is to offer a sacrifice, as we read in Leviticus chapter 16, a sacrifice first on behalf of his own sin. And then, after that sacrifice is offered, he offers a sacrifice on behalf of the nation as a whole. This is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, an atonement for the people, where he would take the blood of the sacrifice and go behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, that most sacred place in the tabernacle, and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat before the very presence of God. But the author of Hebrews says something very specific here with regard to the comparison between Jesus and Aaron. And that is when he says here, in verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Who has passed through the heavens. What does he mean by that? Well, he spends a great deal of time in later chapters, and we will look into this in more detail when we get there. But he talks about all of the offerings and the symbolism that is reflected in the tabernacle, the symbolism that is reflected in the offerings, the symbolism that is reflected in the offering on Yom Kippur. But he makes a statement here in verse 11 of chapter 9, that when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle, not the one made with hands, that is not of this creation, the one that the Israelites carried through the wilderness, not that one, the greater one. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He tells us elsewhere that all these things were a copy and a shadow of the things that are in heaven. But the point is, of course, is that what he's talking about is the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. Not the sacrifice to Aaron, where he had to offer the blood of an animal and take it behind the curtain, but rather when Jesus himself was crucified on the cross, there outside the city of Jerusalem. And that, of course, is the completion of all of the types and shadows, the ritual sacrifice. Because in the very moment that Jesus gave up his last breath, when he uttered those words that it is finished, it is paid in full, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, which meant that indeed it was finished, that all of these things that had taken place prior to this point in time, for hundreds of years, 1,500 years, that curtain was torn in two, which meant that the whole sacrifice was done. But one of the biggest problems that Christians have, of course, is how they think about Christ's sacrifice and the application of that sacrifice. Because you see, how often our default mode is justification by works, isn't it? That we stand before God somehow or other, that it depends upon us, that Christ's sacrifice is not sufficient, but God is expecting something else from us to complete the sacrifice. And that somehow or other, in some form or fashion, we have to earn it by paying penance, doing penance, or by going to confession before an earthly priest or some other means, that the sacrifice has to be reoffered as they are taught in the Roman Catholic Church. But yet, for us too, as Christians, evangelical Christians, can we truly say that Jesus paid it all? That Jesus paid it all. And you see, the point is that our confidence in our salvation is dependent upon that. And so here, the author of Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And this is so crucial, isn't it? And so my question for you is that, how about you? Do you believe that the crucifixion of Jesus is sufficient for your standing before God, or you need to supply something else that you need to earn it? But that's not the end of the story here. And that's not the sum total of everything that the author of Hebrews spells out for us here in these verses. And that leads us to our second point, and that is that Jesus, as a priest, is sympathetic to our weaknesses. Because isn't this what the author of Hebrews tells us, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet was without sin. You see, it's easy for us to think, well, we say, oh yes, I believe that Jesus really is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus is divine, that Jesus was transcendent. And so maybe Jesus doesn't really understand what it's like, the struggles and the challenges that we go through, the struggles that we go through with sin in our lives. It's easy to think that Jesus doesn't really understand our circumstances. But the fact is that Jesus knows full well that the Christian life is not easy. He knows full well, and he sought to prepare his disciples for that. How can he know? How could Jesus know what it's like if he's really the Son of God? How can he know if he never sinned? We should never underestimate what it meant for Jesus to have taken on human flesh, to experience the challenges and the struggles. You see, not only was Jesus divine or is divine, but Jesus also became a man. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, that Jesus Christ was incarnate, became a man for us, took on human flesh for us. Think of what happened to Jesus immediately following his baptism. It was evidenced by, you know, the circumstances. Jesus went out into the wilderness, and there's Satan, the same one who came and tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and Satan came and tempted him after 40 days of fasting. And he says, you're the Son of God. You can see those stones. You can turn those stones into bread. Go ahead, do it. I know you're hungry. Again, when he took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, throw yourself down from here, because you know what the Bible says, that the angels in Psalm 91 will lift you up. You will not bear your stone a foot against a stone. You don't need to fear, and you can show people how great you are, that the angels are on your side. And then he took him up and told him to look out over all the kingdoms of the earth. And he says, these are yours if you bow down and worship me. Tempting Jesus to bypass the cross. Bypass the cross. That was a real temptation for our Lord Jesus Christ. As it would be later in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was faced with that same reality pending against him in just a short period of time, just a matter of hours, Jesus knew exactly what the future held for him. And yet here he was. That was temptation too. Jesus understood these things. It was evidenced by Jesus' response to the downtrodden. You think of how Jesus responded to the woman at the well that came out. He knew her lifestyle. He knew that she had been through 5 husbands, that she was living in a live-in arrangement with a man who was not her husband. He knew those things. And he encouraged her to remember that her thirst was more than just water from the well, that it was living water that she was after. And he was offering her that. You think of Jesus there in Luke chapter 15, the sinners and the Pharisees who accused him of associating with sinners. Jesus understood. Jesus had little patience with the self-righteous Pharisees who somehow or other assumed that they weren't as bad as the others and they could live on the basis of their pretenses. But here we have this passage in verse 14. He says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, and then he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of God. Let us draw near. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet was without sin. Adam and Eve, of course, when God came into the garden there after they had sinned, and they were afraid. They hid from God. It wasn't just their physical nakedness. It was the fact that they knew that they stood exposed before the gaze of a holy God, and rightly so, because they had broken fellowship with God by their disobedience. And so they hid from God, and they sewed fig leaves together so that they could conceal themselves from God. And yet, what an exercise in futility. And yet, what do we find there? In the 3rd chapter of Genesis, we find that God promises a redemption even there in the curse that he placed upon the serpent, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And then he took the skins of animals and covered Adam and Eve. How often we feel standoffish toward God. We may feel that we are not good enough, that we are not worthy enough. And the fact is that we're not. We're not good enough. We're not worthy. But it's hard for us sometimes to accept the fact that in Christ, in the blood of Jesus Christ, that the penalty has been paid. And that Christ understands our circumstances and he understands our weakness. Maybe you've had an earthly father that instilled fear in you, afraid that maybe God is ready to punish you at the drop of a hat. But remember what Paul says in Romans, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then we read those verses in Romans chapter 8 What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, that is, the sacrifice of his own son, Jesus Christ, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? One of the most powerful pictures that we have in this respect that we have from Romans chapter 8 there is that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of his heavenly Father interceding for us in prayer even as we walk out our Christian life. I think if we investigated all of the other religions in the world, if we took a course in comparative religions, we would find that virtually every religion has some type of priest figure. It's not just the Roman Catholic Church. The Hindu religion has priests. In Japan, the Shinto religion has priests. They have priests in some of the other ancient religions of the Druids of the British Isles or the Native American religions of the Americas, and even voodoo. Some are not so bad, but some are downright devilish, aren't they? And all somehow or other seek to put us in touch with the supernatural and to appease the gods and the anger of the gods. But for us as Christians, we have only one priest, and that is Jesus Christ himself, the very Son of God, who came and offered his life as a sacrifice for you and me. And like us, he was tempted. But unlike us, he overcame that temptation. And because of that, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, with your weaknesses. And so here we are in the book of Hebrews. We are encouraged to come before God, not just in fear and trembling, but with confidence, to know that Christ has paid the price for us. We turn to prayer this morning. And what greater impetus do we have for prayer than the fact that we have access to God with confidence? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we turn to you this morning and we thank you for the sacrifices that has been made on our behalf by our Lord Jesus Christ. That you indeed loved us so much that you gave your own son. And this was your love to us, motivated by your love for us, that Christ died for us and you grant us access to your very presence. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you that Jesus understands our circumstances, that he understands our trials, that he understands our tribulations, that he understands our weaknesses, because he too was tempted. And yet he overcame that sin and could be a justification for us. So, Father, we thank you for your great redemption. Give us the confidence and the assurance that we need, O God, as your people, to walk faithfully with you now. In Jesus' name, amen.